I'm reading a book that is written by a real smart guy. He's talking about the fossil record, and he says, I want you to know whether this is possible. He says, there, of course, are many extinct animals for which there are no records. This guy has PhDs. If I know, well, anyway, I'll use some of his stuff later on. But it's really frustrating reading a book like that because I think he probably is a believer and he's a theistic evolutionist scientist. But I thought, I read that again. So wait a minute. There's no evidence for any of this, but we know they're there. So how do you know they're there? They have these gaps, you know, between our cats and dogs, you know, the spaces. Some people call those the God gaps because if you don't know what to do with that, you put God in there. Well, God, you know, so they call them the God gaps. So he thinks in this God gaps, they're going to be reduced down and down. Eventually, we'll find cats turning to dogs, you know, or dogs to cats in the evolutionary process. So there's evidence out there. We just don't know it. It seemed like you just killed yourself. All right, we're going to get going here. Thanks for coming tonight. Let's see, get started here. We are in our fourth session of 2010. Time goes fast. Always amazed how quickly time goes by, especially in the fall units. All right. God, man, and the universe, time, a friend or enemy. We're going to talk about time tonight. If my computer wakes up, we will. We did that already. And we are recording. Okay, I like this. This is from last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago. I just like this. This is really the contest that's out there. And I thought, you know, Darwin really looks intellectual, doesn't he? I mean, look at the beard. And the bald hair, or feet. You agree with that, don't you? Very intellectually.
That's one of the
yeah. Well, then you look over here at the Holy Bible, then you know, what this, I should say, Darwin gives you the appearance of age, right? Wisdom, you know, confidence, knowledge, impeccable. I mean, he's been there, done it, and knows it. But he's kind of a young guy, isn't he, compared to the Bible? He's really pretty, you know, not even a teenager. How far it goes back. But that is the contest between the two authorities, and of course Darwin represents man's best thoughts, and he'll still being almost worshipped, even though so much of what he has said has been discredited, but somehow it becomes the icon that people follow. So it's before Darwin or after Darwin. It's their time. Oh, I had another question. I should go back. Maybe this is something that is a contemplative question. Say, is science possible without humans? I know, can't answer that question. But it seems to me like there is a science apart from humanity. That's how I've been using the word. Because when you put human wisdom with science, then all of a sudden you get a philosophical science. What I'm saying is there raw science. But then as soon as you define what it is, you've already introduced into it human ideas or human thought. So it's kind of interesting ideas. They're really science without men, because there has been criticism about the fundamentalists that they are against science. And I don't know that's true. You know, but then are they saying they're against scientists that don't tell you the truth? Then that's true. So I'm trying to get my handle on exactly what is science. Can you have science without it having a human component? Because humans have to record it and they write. But it seems that there's some pure science that maybe is as it really is without the human component. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about pure science. So I don't know whether that's a made-up definition or not. But if you got an idea, you can talk to me about that after a while. All right, just want to mention to you that presuppositions really has nothing to do with time, but often we talk about evolution as the major ideology of the atheistic foundation of knowing or understanding. everything's built out of evolution. But then yet you think about the world, the universe, it's not living. So how can there be any evolution in it? There are no generations where evolution can better itself. So we do have to keep these straight. I think evolution sometimes is too broad a word. So we have the evolution is in terms of the evolving of living things, and it has gone on to be biological and societal evolution. And with the Nazi Germany, societal evolution has been largely discredited. We're not getting better as a race. And there's not one, quote, race, which is probably an artificial term anyway. There's not really one group of people better than another. That certainly would go against what liberal thinking is today. So that's been pretty well discredited, but it comes out of evolution. So we have evolution of things, or the living things. But then we have the matter that is eternal. Now, there's been a shift in this, and I probably have spoken out of my both sides of my mouth, because if you go back before, oh, let's say 1950 or 1960, back here, 1964, matter was considered eternal, and it's always been. And there's no question about raising the possibility that it came into existence at some time, because that would smack of creationism. So we can't have that. But then this Edwin Hubble came up with the idea of notice the red shift. So he said, a light, and when you see the red shift, that means it's expanding. Get into what all this, how this works. He saw the universe is expanding. Well, if it's expanding, then what would you do if we rewound it backwards? It would get smaller, wouldn't it? Well, if you keep on going, finally it gets so small, it'd be infinitesimally small. So he came up with this idea that the Earth, or our universe, came about as a result of a big explosion. So that was kind of a new thing, because now all of a sudden we have a beginning for the universe that doesn't necessarily need a creator to, you know, to light the fuse. Although some of the theistic evolutionists think that God lit the fuse, and then we had the Big Bang. So which is now quite widely accepted. It's not totally accepted. There are some challenges to it. It's not accepted by the creationists, but so I just want to say that. There was a time when matter was considered eternal, and in our generations, there was a time when all of a sudden we understood that matter is not eternal, and it came from a point of time called the Big Bang. Of course, many, many, 13 to 15, 16 billion years ago, this Big Bang occurred. So this has now been widely accepted. So this whole package sometimes is called evolution. But technically, it can't be evolution if it's inanimate. Oh, yeah, we got to mark out creationism there. Time. Precious commodity on Wednesday night. Is time a friend or an enemy? You could probably write your own scenario here. It depends on your perspective. If your mortgage payment is due, you don't have the money, more time is a friend. When you're recovering from a painful injury, if the time for your healing is 2 months, time is against you. You want it to speed up. If you're a teenager, time can't go fast enough. You remember those days? No, you don't. And this is interesting, if you're at the end of your life, time can go too slow. You think that you get to the end of your life, you say, well, you know, my time is running out. But for people that are in nursing homes, I had a grandmother was in a nursing home for 20 years, time was very slow for her. Now, as believers, we say, why don't the Lord just take us home? For those, they say, time seems so slow. Okay, so it's a matter of perspective. So, yet time to benefit or to harm marches on with unrelenting precision. There are five earthquakes in time, significant events in time that will mark history. In these five events, you will be able to say, well, before this event or after this event? Was this before this or was it after it? So that those kind of earthquake events, and I have them on the board here tonight. We'll talk about them in a little bit. We first of all have creation. Then we have the fall. We have the expulsion from the garden. We have the worldwide flood and the confusion of the languages. The world is different on either side of those statements. Certainly before the fall, after the fall, right? Before creation, after creation. Before they were expelled from the garden, after they were expelled from the garden. Before the worldwide flood, after the flood. Before the languages were confused and after. Those distinctions must be understood, kept in mind. So the five significant events in time, creation of the earth, universe, at the beginning it's zero, plus the 6 days. The fall of the human race, zero plus 6 days and minutes probably, who knows? I mean, how quickly was it before Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree? How long was it before they're expelled from the garden? Probably not more than a few minutes. God didn't let them wander around in the garden, kind of, you know, letting them think what they had done. So not only did God judge man and expel him from the garden, but he also judged the earth because it was man's dominion and earth fell. Very important part there, because this now introduces the avenue through which suffering will come into the world, which is a huge problem for people in understanding a good God. So, well, was God good before the fall or after the fall? Well, he's good in both places. Well, how come people, after the fall or in this world today, there's disease, distress, injury, and so forth? Well, because it's the fall causes the world to fall into this state of judgment. So it's very important these times are understood and used productively. After the garden, there was not only in the garden, there was work, but it was productive work. In the post-garden era, which we are still living in, we have not only productive work, some of you understand what that is, but we also understand non-productive work. That was the curse. There's nothing wrong with work. God worked for 6 days. Was that wrong? That was a good thing, but it's a productive work. But when you have unproductive work, that's the part of the fall. Then we have the flood, the judgment of God as destruction on humans, all except Noah and his family. And the earth, and we're taking that at 1,656 years after creation. We have the languages, the judgment of God, in the post-flood world, in the confusion of the language, again, makes a marker in time we have to be aware of. Because a lot of the things that we have questions about can be explained by these time markers. Okay, the big question, how did we get here? Our assumptions. Everybody's played Monopoly, right? If everybody has played Monopoly, correct? You always start where? At the go, right. Well, we start at the go. Where am I lying? There we are, right down here. So our discussion of origins springs from our assumptions, and we have two to pick from. Basically, there is a God and there is not a God. So make your one assumption. Remember, everybody's entitled to one assumption. But you have to defend the assumption without contradiction from then on. You can't have another assumption, which is what the evolutionists do all the time. You have assumption. We can't do that. We start with one assumption and stay true to that assumption. What is our assumption? We're going to take the biblical side tonight. Biblical time, we're going to take that side tonight. Our assumption is theistic. God is involved. God said he made it out of nothing, talking about the earth and the universe. He said it, and he made it out of nothing. That's an incredible statement. I don't know how you even get your mind around such a thought. When you look out into the stars and just see our limited ability, see what's out there, and we can't see much of what's out there, but God spoke it, and it was so. It doesn't seem like there was a process. It didn't seem like it took a nanosecond. It just was done. It's almost like when God thought it was done, so in the sense he spoke it, it was done. Again, no sense here of process or delay. Okay. The question of time, our theistic option, we're confronted immediately with the question about time. We'll take that theistic option. Question about the time involved to order the universe. And we, as a theistic, we would say, create the universe. I'm just going to use the word order here because we can use it for both. But what is the time? What is time anyway? How does the Bible define it? Since we have to talk in biblical language, we need to use biblical terms so we can understand God's mind. And we get that through the use of words. Words have meanings. Words don't have meanings. We lose track of what's being said. Do I have to illustrate that for you? You know what I mean? God did not intend to create time, at least in a direct way, but it came along with his creating activities. Sometimes we say, in heaven, time will be no more. What we mean by that is time as we know it. as a time that will have an end, or that something will happen, or something will change. That kind of time will be no more. Time will go on into eternity. We're not frozen in space in frozen animation. So he did show us how to measure it. As we said last week, the basic unit is one day. And for us, morning for us marks the beginning of a new day. And I know that it starts at 12 o'clock. But, you know, when we talk in the vernacular, it says, you know, good morning. It's a new day. And we talk that way. Sunrise. In time, he created the heavens. In time, he created the heavens and the earth. And then he described in detail activities in the other 5 days of the creation week. When creating, he makes note of time. Our basic unit is a day, 24 hours. This phenomena is a critical part of knowing about creation and the history of the earth and how its inhabitants know time, measured in years, months, days. You know, we was a long time after this before we divided the days into hours that were stationary and minutes and seconds and so forth. Before that, we had sundials, and, you know, then the length of the hours would change as depending what the season was, you know. Sun stayed up longer, the hours were longer. But it really wasn't until, what, the 16th century that clocks were invented. It became a very big issue in how to navigate, because you can navigate by time, and you can do this at dark, in the dark. So it's an issue that, you know, that's kind of interesting to look at. So God gave us days, and then we've divided them down into hours and minutes and so forth. But days are fine, because we count how many days we are have in a year and how many years old we are, and that's our basic unit. God set the solar system clock to inform us of larger blocks of time. This is one purpose of the solar system. There are others. And God said there is light and be in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. No doubt about what we're talking about here, days and years, are those that we are familiar with and have lived. In our last lesson, we looked at the idea of how a day-age theory, at the idea of the day-age theory of origins is reasonable by principle of first occurrence, which is a biblical principle, to establish the meaning of the word by its first use. You know about that? You know about that? You're very quiet this evening. So the first time you take a concordance, look up a word, find out where it's used first, and you'll generally have an idea of how to use it, because of how it's used first. How else would we know? So that becomes a standard. So how it's used first. If day is a solar day, then we have our meaning. Remember, seasons, days, years. But if day is an eon, God gave no definition of time. He didn't say how long a day is. Yet he used the word as if we would understand it. If the day is metaphorical, then why does God tell us in each day that there was an evening and a morning? Are these expressions metaphorical? Well, if day and evening and morning are metaphorical, then so must be the number. See where this goes? Cascades down. They all are metaphorical. Number one, number two, number three, a day are all metaphorical. They mean nothing. So I've lost any connection with what God has said. So it's not plausible for God to use misleading expressions. God does not hide what he has done. Not in this case. He's trying to reveal what he's done. He could, with more efficiency and with less confusion, just say that he created the world over a long, long period of time we've done of it, and we wouldn't be confused. So, time is important. Looking ahead, God knew in his infinite prophetic wisdom that time would be the point of attack to discredit his out-of-nothing creative work. So, in a preemptive move in the creation account, God lays down the markers of time as he creates the universe. 6 times he records in the morning and evening, and the evening and there was morning, 1 day, 2 days, and 3 days, and so forth, how it goes. So time is important. God defined it for us. There's a, I don't know whether you use this or not, but there's a, have you ever heard of Occam's razor? Anybody? Occam's razor. We got 1, 2, 3. It just means you take the simplest approach first, right? I mean, if it says something simply, that's the approach you want to take, rather than a complicated, convoluted one. So Occam's principle here would you take the normal usage of the word. Easiest solution. All right, for settled time for Bible believers, opinions regarding the age, the time of existence of the universe had drifted and shifted according to the external pressures of the scientific community. And I have said, they have been great. Because they were cut loose, that is, Bible believers were cut loose from the scriptures. They didn't know that the 24-hour day was a 24-hour day. They were cut loose from the anchor. Thus, they lost their stable beginning point. And now we have day age, we have gap theories, and we have who knows whatever else. So science is correct in understanding. Science is a correct understanding of the natural world. I'm saying that word the way I used it at the beginning. Science is an objective fact without human corruption. Science is a correct understanding of natural world. It has at its untainted core objective truth, but human mechanics provide the limitations. One principle of science, unwritten, is that time marches on and cannot be reversed and not likely to change soon. That is a law. How many times we could have said, I wish I could do that over again. I always think about the morning when you've seen an accident on an icy road, and by 10 o'clock it's all melted, you know. I said, man, just could have gone later, wouldn't have had that accident. So we can't do that. We cannot go back in time. So time doesn't allow a ratchet back. So time is a critical issue, yet it cannot be called on to witness to the past. You can't call time in. You can't call the past in. So how do we know about the past? Now it gets to our epistemology. How do we know what we know? We eventually will show, again, our epistemology is based on the word. It comes from the biblical record. So how do we know about the past? We can examine matters in the past, and by the process of logic and deduction, we can, may or may not, arrive at true facts of the past event. Example, a car accident. Investigation is a good example of the process used to establish who did what for the purpose of assessing liability. There's reasonable chance to find out what happened by measuring skid marks, observing conditions, whether it was icy, whether the red lights were red, whether it was cold or was dark, whether there was wind blowing, whether the sun was in their eyes. And of course, you have eyewitnesses. But examining a wreck in a junk pile will make a construction of an actual event impossible. And that's kind of what we have with the earth. It's kind of a wreck. Not I meant that metaphorically, but it just we can't tell what happened to it by looking at it. But when proposing solutions to the questions of how did we get here, there is scant evidence to help us. I'm sure there's some arguments about this. So setting the question by the rigors of science will be difficult, and I think probably impossible. Yet in our day of inquiry, investigating the impossible is worthy and honorable pursuit, no matter what the likelihood of finding any solution is. Because some things seem impossible but are possible, other things seem possible but are not. And sometimes we resort to mathematics and probabilities here, which is which. To ponder. What are the chances that good, faithful science research will be able to catch the universe in its formation at 1 times the 10th to the minus 300? Now, that number is 10 would be at 1 second, so you reduce down to 0, negative 300 times. You get closer and closer and closer to 0, but you never, no matter how big that number 300 is, you never get to 0. You never find out exactly what happened at 0. So the question is, can we do any research to find out what happened there? And the question, is it a worthy subject? I mean, they're spending a lot of time doing this. Is it a waste of time? I'm not sure. Should the theology of a scientist affect the choice of a research project? Remember that some things seem impossible but are possible. You know, things, well, we can't find out about that, but we have found out. And other things seem possible but are not. And I think this line may shift in time as well. So perhaps work in the metaphysical, beyond the physical, becomes a waste of time since we have no access to it. If we only knew exactly where that line was, we could honor it. There's another route by which to gain knowledge of the past. This route acknowledges the limitation of true science. Scientific inquiry in humility understands that knowledge must come by revelation from beyond the physical. The Bible asserts itself to be such a category of knowledge or of information. So if we go that route, the Bible says, describes a young earth, the age of the universe and solar system, the earth, the inhabitants, its plants, animals, humans, somewhere between 6,000 and 25,000 years old. Those are the numbers that people will use. It indicates a very young earth compared to the old earth, which is in terms of billions. So we have philosophical science believes in an old earth, the age of the universe, 13 to 15 billion years. Earth is 4 to 5. Man, 50,000. Span of the recorded history is roughly 5,000 years. No, recorded history when things were being written. That puts us 3,000 years before Christ. With cuneiform script, the oldest discovered form of writing, from the period around 30th century BC, which would be 3,000 BC. This is the beginning of history as opposed to prehistory, according to the definition used by most historians. So you can pretty well say that there's really no evidence of intelligent humanity before 3000 BC. I think that number probably ought to be fudged a little bit when they get really real and find out that it's probably about 500 years too old. Unless we're reading something in the caves of the wall that was there before the flood. That's possible. Revelation, there's no doubt that the exposure of ideas of philosophical science have influenced Bible students and scholars in the science pressure period, 1850 and 1950. As we saw with the Schofield Bible last week, 1909 and 1917, and even somebody brought up to me after class last week, the Schofield Bible presently still has this comment about that in the fourth day, the sun became visible rather than being created on the fourth day. So that's still in the Schofield Bible, at least that version was. So we saw that in the Schofield Bible, and that a contingent of other conservative Bible scholars, that some included ages or gaps in their opening verses of Genesis 1. The world became, is that the world was, is what the argument is over the use of that word. Additional time has been added by suggesting long gaps of time in the biblical genealogical record. That is still held by many people, even maybe some of you. However, the problem of death and earth before Adam's sin is fatal to the day age or the gap theory of time. That was our last lesson. You can't have, you know, oodles and oodles of death. And then in the Bible says in two places, one place is Romans 5:12 says that death came into the world through sin. And it couldn't have been there before. Well, you know, death is death. So we understand that that's really what it means. So it really counts out any of these old day age or gap theories or whatever you want to call it. That was our lesson last week. Okay, well, just this principle I got to remember. Rather let God be found true and every man found to be a liar, Romans 3:4. It's a reminder to us, no matter what the pressure is out there to make us equivocate and change our view, when God has spoken, make sure that that's what he says and then stick to it. I mean, just let the rest of it go where it wants. So there always will be pressure present to adjust the prevailing thought, just to worry about being countered in the minority. God is the witness, and he has left us the record, laying down the biblical record. There may be some others, but I picked the major ones that we have. The tools for biblical chronology, our Genesis chapter 1, gives us the creating day, 6 days plus one day. We have Genesis chapter 3 that talks about the fall. A man which follows closely on his creation. Before any children were conceived, Adam was still represented a human race now as a fallen created being. So we weren't any children conceived because Adam was still representing the entire race. So we have the fall. And then we have a generation from Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. And then we have the generation from Noah to Abraham in Genesis chapter 10. But then we have in the genealogy of Jesus, the messianic line from Abraham to Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3:23 and on, Adam to Jesus, which is Mary's also, however, a Davidic line. So those are our passages. There's some in Chronicles and so forth that duplicate some of these, but these are the ones that we need. The reliability of the record. You know, if you knew that for sure, then we could go home. But, you know, that's always a question. Well, are these Bible records really reliable? Do they mean what they say? So we start out by saying, and we believe in and support the idea that the Bible is inspired. So doctrine of inspiration protects the truth of these records. and we talk about the original manuscripts, which are all lost. We believe that Moses was the compiler of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, written probably when he was wandering around in the desert with those rascal children of Israel. He had 38 years to do it. We believe that Moses was working from an extant record handed to him by, don't know who the last person that would hand it off was, but it would include the creation account and all those collected records from the various family heads. Genesis 5:12 talks about in the book of the generations of Adam, in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So the phrase here, the book of the generations of Adam, is the genealogical record, and it's been given to us then in the succeeding verses. Now here's a good one for you to think about. The book of Genesis is just called the origins. I think Genesis, you know, just that they usually use the first phrase of this, of the verse to establish its meaning in the title. There is no author given as to who wrote this account of the creation. Adam wasn't there. Now I know Moses could sit on the mountain and he could have just got it. But God does things probably more directly than that. It's been suggested more than once that God himself wrote this first chapter, up to verse 2 of chapter 4, verse chapter 2. God himself, who wrote Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4, as he wrote the Ten Commandments on the clay tablets. Remember that? There's no reason why he could not have done this. Adam wasn't there. In fact, this really opens up a kind of interesting discussion. It could be an interesting discussion about how much the angelic host knew about what happened. Usually prevailing wisdom is that the angels were made on the first day of the week, first day, but we don't know that for sure. There's one verse that maybe suggests that. But if they were made on later on, then you have Satan being made, let's say, on the sixth day, because angels were really made to be ministering spirits to man. And if how would Satan know, for example, that he was created? How would he get that information? He didn't look at himself and say, ooh, I must be created. God says he was created. Well, maybe he didn't believe God. He was there, but he wasn't there. You know, mentally, he didn't know. So it's interesting to think about these ideas of how much do these men know, these angels, I guess they're whatever creatures, know about themselves. And we often ponder, why in the world did Satan rebel against God once he knew good and well that he was superior to him and he was created by him and he knows everything we know? But maybe Satan didn't know what we know. He was just there. And all of a sudden he looks at God and says, And God says, I created you. He says, well, I'm not so sure. Yeah, I'm just giving you ideas to think about. Okay, so we have God as the typical eyewitness of the book of Genesis. He created it. And God wrote, and Adam gave it to Adam, and Adam passed it on, and eventually got to Moses' hand, and he compiled it. It's what I'd use the word here, plausibility. That's possible. I wouldn't die for it, but nothing wrong with it either. Something either, others have said something, but the way the first chapter is written, how it's written is different than the rest of it, like as if the documentary hypothesis recognize some of these changes in authorship. Now, I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew person to be able to do this for you, but if you have any interest, you might want to check that out. So the first chapter is written differently than the rest, would indicate maybe different authorship. Maybe it was God actually got his finger and wrote that on the clay tablets for Adam. That way Adam would know. Okay. Now, the reliability of transmission of the record, since we're going to hang our truth on what the Bible has said. God wrote, let's say, Genesis 1, and then Adam started to write, recording his godly line. Now, Adam lived a long time. This AM means from the day of the start, so Adam lived for 930 years, so that would be from the day of his, can't call him birth, creation. And then we have Seth, the godly line. He lived until that year. And then we have Enos, the godly line, and he lived until that 1140. Now, interestingly, you might notice here on this timeline that Noah was born in 1056. He was 86 years old when Enos died. And so, therefore, he is likely the conveyor of these records to Noah for the preservation on the ark. We know they had to get on the ark, right? They had to be there because they wouldn't have been left in the mud. So Noah got them. Now we think of, usually when you think about these generational transmissions, we think generations and generations and generations, and certainly got it messed up. But look at how many there are. Adam to Seth to Noah, Enos to Noah. That's all there are, four. If you count him, one, two, three, four. They lived a long time. And Noah was, by time, what did I say here? Noah was 84 years old when Enos died. A lot of time for those guys to get to know each other. All right, so think about that.
I got a question.
Yeah.
You got Noah in 1056. Okay. He was born in 1056. But Adam lived until 930, right?
That's how long he lived from the day one, day zero. Okay.
So, in reality, Noah was one generation removed from Adam at the beginning of the world.
Right. Right. That's right. I have a chart if I get myself together to show it to you. Shows this thing very interestingly. Some more. Noah is born in 1056 and died after the flood, 2006. That's kind of like our year, isn't it? That's BC, of course. These are AD numbers. You know, AM numbers from the beginning. I think that's, yes, it has to be. So when you get to Abraham, it's the R2000 either way. So a little confused here. Abraham was born 208. You see, not that much longer after Noah died. 2 years. Now, Abraham was a baby at this time, so he really can't receive the records. But somebody else lived longer than Noah, and his name was Shem. Abraham went to Canaan in 2000. I'm a little mixed up here. Are these AM or BC numbers? Let me look at this here. If they're getting smaller, they are amen. That's right, getting bigger, right. I thought I'd do the AM because it'd be easier. But I always think BC. Now I've got it wrong. All right, we talk AM numbers here. So Abraham to Canaan, went to Canaan in 2083 and lived with Seth, I mean, in the same age, same contemporary with Seth for 75 more years. So Seth lived almost as long as Abraham lived. Abraham lived, what, 156 years? Now, think about this. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Remember? The king of Salem. Old man. Without heritage, without father, without mother. Was this Melchizedek Shem? I mean, if you go, and we're not going to do this tonight, but later on we do the flood, we're going to talk about the Gilgamesh epic. And there were people, they said, that lived, they were so old, they were considered gods. You know, now we're talking about atheists here now, looking at these guys, because they lived so long, they took on the aura of being a god. So we have Melchizedek was that kind of person. I mean, he was just kind of like he never had a beginning, never had an end. But think about this. He would be the likely guy, if it is Shem, to have the records from Adam to give to Abraham. Because Abraham had to get them. They, you know, they weren't over here on a UPS truck going somewhere else. I mean, that line has to be connected for Abraham to get them. If that wasn't, where did if he milked, and there's no connection in the words or the names, this is a plausibility statement. It's plausible by the time schedule, the time overlaps, that Seth could have been Melchizedek. If it was, then it makes gives us the answer how Abraham got the records. Okay? Now, this is what I will dare to do. We have Abraham. Can you see this? Abraham, Seth. I'm sorry, Adam, Seth, we start from the beginning here. Now, I hope this doesn't give you vertigo here as we move the schedule over here. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Now, I should tell you what line to keep track of. Adam is the top, Seth is next. We don't worry too much about this, although he's the godly line. First two lines. So there Adam dies, Seth dies, but the next line below is Enoch. And you notice below the line, here's already Noah. What did I say, 83 years between this line and this line? Noah was 83 years before Seth dies. All right, so that connection is clear. Noah could easily got the records from Enoch. I said, Seth, I'm an Enoch. This is not the Enoch that was not. This is a different one. Remember that was taken? I think this is not that one. This one died, actually. Don't be so picky. All right, so we go on to the flood. Now here's Shem, born, and we just want to see now how long does he last. This one here is Noah. So the top line is Noah, the bottom line is Shem. The dark line is Shem. So we come on over here. See, all these are the ones that are given in the Bible. All right, we get down to Terah, which is from to Abraham's family. And we have, this top one was Noah, right? The bottom one was Shem. And now here's Abraham. Now look how long he lives, and look how long Shem lives from here to here. Almost as long as Abraham. So he is in the proximity of Abraham's, you know, and we're not saying he's in North America. I mean, these are in the Middle East. That's where these people are gathering. This is where Babylon was. The center of the world was from the Mesopotamian Valley. So, in my dreams, I think that's probably was Shem. I always get the Shem and Seth gets mixed up. You know which one I mean. Noah's son.
Why did he change the name to Melchizedek?
Don't know. I think Melchizedek is more of a title anyway. It's not really a name. Okay? So, anyway, maybe in years to come, I don't think this will ever be settled conclusively, you know, like they're going to find a rock, they're going to say it. So what we're basically saying, they know the records got passed on to Moses. What would be the likely channel through which, if it wasn't through Melchizedek, how would Abraham have gotten them? Well, I guess he could have gotten them from Noah, but he died, you know, as a baby, you know, the 2 years difference there. But Seth is the likely one. All right, something to think about.
Don, does it say somewhere that they got the information? Couldn't God just give it to them?
Could have. Could have.
New Testament guys.
Yeah. Could have, but I don't, you know, in my looking way God does things called the economy of miracles, he'll use miracles when there's no other way. So, I mean, that's, you know, that's why he uses us to evangelize. I mean, there are probably other ways, but we're the ones to do it, or whatever else. Okay, that's slide 35. We got only to 60 to go. I just show this. This is just how you normally show the descendants down. This is the godly line, and this is the ungodly line through Cain. So it's interesting how that even the ungodly line after Adam was recorded, probably up to almost Noah, so forth. I'm not going to take time to go through this. I'm just going to mention to you that there's a Floyd Jones book, Chronology of the Old Testament. If you're interested in this, all this stuff's been worked out in these kind of charts. In fact, what I showed you with the sliding scale, that's all in the charts. That's a DVD you can look up and put on your computer and you can look at it. I mean, it's a wealth of information. Okay? So, these are the charts and how he goes through. He says Adam was created in the age when the son was born, Seth, age when the son, you know, so it just goes down to it. You add them all up, you come to 1656, the year of the flood. And then you have the year of the flood down to Abraham. Same thing is done here in Genesis chapter 10. I won't stop to do that because it'd bore you. But some people really get interested in this stuff. And I think it's very interesting for somebody to do it for you rather than you have to do it yourself. Then we have creation of Jesus Christ. Same kind of chart. So again, we'll stop to do it. And this takes us back to 404 B.C. with the birth of Christ at about 4 B.C. Now, biblical chronological issues, there are some. They're probably going to be impossible to determine and become dogmatic in your conclusion. One is the date of the confusion of the languages. It's the best we have is from extra-biblical records that it said that the earth was divided in the fifth year of Peleg. So, you know, that date you can come up with, but is that what that really means? It's not in the Bible. And we have the question, which is... I don't know, we spent, you know, I did a lot of chronology when in Egypt after we came back in 2008 from Israel. I spent a lot of time on the chronology. So I think we might have induced some of these questions at that time, but the length of the sojourn of Abraham, there's a question about that. The 430 years, was that from when Abraham entered the land, or was that from the time when Israel went into slavery? And I have always thought it was when he went into slavery, but I think the other answer is probably better. So that's not totally settled, probably, at least at this point. Then we have the dating of the Exodus is disputed a little bit. I used to use 1446. I think that was probably 1491. And that 45 years discrepancy is because they have used in the past, they have used a Assyrian chronology, and they depended on their records for that, and they found some of those to be not good. So we're only talking 45 years. To me, that's no big deal. It only becomes a big deal if you're trying to find out who's ruling or who's the king, like in Egypt at that time. Then it becomes a big deal, because 45 years is quite a bit of difference. And then there are those that are suggested gaps in the genealogical records. I think it's hard to follow the descent from Adam with gaps in it, because we're given the age of the age of the men when their sons were born. Now, you might see some gaps, perhaps, in the royal line, because all you need to make sure you establish that they're in the line, and not trying to make a point of how many are there and how long they live, so you can establish the length of time. But in the record of Adam, in the record up to Abraham, they're meant to do that. It just seemed like they're meant to do that. So I think it's some gaps in Jesus' genealogy, and that's where they use that argument. So, well, see, it's in Jesus' genealogy, there's some gaps, and I think some of those gaps are really filled in the Old Testament. But there we're not trying to establish how long this is. But in, I think, Genesis, God telling us how long it is, so we know when the creation occurred. But whatever the problems are with this genealogy or the time in the Bible, we have none that rise to the questions of thousands and tens of thousands or millions or billions of years. So we know we're totally in a different ballpark with the Bible chronology. Okay, well, we'll just shoot through this, whatever time we have left, and quit. Is there any extra-biblical help? Do any of these outside the Bible suggest millions of or billions of years? Are there archaeological finds that bring their independent witness to this question? Well, there are some. First of all, we have the Egyptian chronology, usually the standard chronology amongst the oldest civilization, one with a supposed chronology, ironclad, irontight. You know, when that happens, it's not. Egyptian chronology is often held to be the only reliable one, not in the Bible, yet it differs from the Bible in many ways. There's no records at all in the Egyptian chronology, the old chronology, about Israel being in the land, nothing about their slavery, nothing about the Exodus. Some of those things you think would be in there, and they're not. And therefore, they've discredited Israel and discredited the Bible from ever having been there. It's all myth and so forth. Well, they've got something messed up a little bit, and we've been getting some help. Just to mention that from 1586, approximately there, 606, 605, from that date later, none of those dates are disputed anymore. So we're just talking about these dates before the captivity that become disputable. While the Egyptian civilization is one of the oldest, certainly the most popular, it has the record of the pharaohs separately, but there is no unifying chronological table that links them all together on one sequential chart. Now, in the 3rd century BC, we had Menes, or whatever however you say his name, suggested and did it, and he becomes somewhat the standard. But this is attempted by making assumptions, and assumptions are prone to error. Hence, we have Egyptian pharaohs in the first dynasty of 3150. That's really a little too old. We're off probably around 400 to 500 years here, and that's the problem we've had with all of these standard chronologies. They're off about that much. And it comes from the error in the Egyptian chronology. So we have a new chronology now. Of course, everything is new. Started with Bilakowski, and David Roll and others are working on this. And they're not believers, but they come up independently, and they come with a chronology that matches the scripture much better. In fact, very, very closely. Now, we have the works of Ashton and Brown, Unwrapping the Pharaohs, and I've already mentioned Jones' book, The Chronology of the Old Testament. Those are two great resources. The Pharaoh book focuses on Egyptian chronology, and whereas the Jones book focuses on Bible chronology. Neither, and the difficulty with it, one uses that 1446 day for Exodus, and one uses the 1491 day for Exodus. You've got that 45 years date to deal with all the time. I won't get into that. So it's a little bit confusing. But otherwise, they're really great books to have because they've done so much work. Okay, just a comment about the Egyptian chronology. This is the old standard chronology. You see how they sequence all the dynasties? You go from 1 to 30. And what probably is true, and here's our biblical timeline underneath it. Can you see that? Yeah, you can see that. Then the biblical timeline underneath it, and they don't match because we got two dynasties before the flood. Now, the new chronology, see, it gets collapsed. It starts after the Tower of Babel, and Egypt is settled after Babel relatively soon. And we have these dynasties now, these old numbers up here now are applied to these boxes, and we see some that are totally, absolutely overlapping times, totally overlapping. And some of the reasons that some of the dynasties, some of the pharaohs took a credit for other pharaohs had accomplished, so they made it look like it was their own, and some thought was, you know, consecutive dynasties when they're actually one on top of each other. And here's some that are overlapping some. So they end up coming this is much more likely the right chronology for the Egyptian dynasties. So anyway, I'm saying all this to say that we have outside Bible records of a relatively young civilization. Even if you go back to 3000, you use the regular dynasties, and if you go with this one, you'll find we are after the flood. So really not talking billions and millions of years here at all. We're going to do Gilgamesh epic later. You know, there's a worldwide phenomena of flood stories. Gilgamesh is from the Babylon, probably was Noah's grandson, Nimrod. And so there's a count in this epic, which is the oldest, I think, that's been found of cuneiform. And it has an account of the universal flood. And it parallels greatly the Noah's flood. In fact, when we do the flood, I'll probably bring that and show you the parallels that are in that account. Which doesn't prove the Bible is right. It just shows you that outside the Bible, it was recognized that there was a flood. Now, the liberals take the outside account as being the first count, and the Bible copied from it. Why don't we just turn it around so the Bible was first? So we'll spend more time on that in the days when we do the flood after Christmas. I'm trying to get through this. So just an example of what is out there. Destruction by water. These are nations. Okay, all of these nations or traditions or called nations, I guess. All of these traditions have a destruction by flood. All of these. Where there's a green box. And where there's a white box, they don't. So we have man in transgression. We have a number of those that show that. There's a lot of those that don't show it. Some of them have the record that there was divine intervention. Some of them have a favored family. Some do not. A lot of them have the provision of an ark or a boat. A lot of them have the fact that humans were saved, the animals were saved, and that there was universal destruction. And the birds were sent out. Some of these are divine favor of them to save less. So when you see this kind of proliferation, I had a map, and I couldn't find it, that shows where all these little, they call them the flood myths, and I don't want to call them flood myths, but for them maybe they are, where they're scattered in the world. They're all continents. They're just not in just a local spot. They're everywhere. So you have an idea that it was well accepted that there was a flood. This is an ark, Noah's ark commemoration. This is a little later, 3rd century A.D., and it shows Noah, his word in Greek is written on the side. You can see them floating in their little boat. And it was so popular that there was 5 emperors that struck coins with their names on it. So, again, this is just circumstantial evidence that people really believed in the flood as a real event. So flood accounts for much of what we see in the earth today. In the question of time, we must include the flood as part of the history, part of this little thing, part of important history, and thus evidence for the age of the universe and the inclusion of catastrophic events. One of the cardinal truths of evolution and its related sisters is that there are no catastrophic events in matter. Remember that was my first block, and then we had the Big Bang. Now that's sort of popular, but before the Big Bang, there was no changes. It was all uniformitarianism. There was no intervention. There was no catastrophic events. So, which doesn't allow for a flood. So the earth cannot be millions of years old. It has no such appearance. In fact, there are built-in clocks that approximate time since the flood. We have the Mississippi River Delta, recession of the Niagara Falls escarpment. You know, it's moving back. You can count how fast it's moving back, how long it's been in the moving back, presuming the waterfall be the same. Remember, the flood is denied, so what seems to be their model in the world's history from the, so remember, there is no flood for them. So what we see, they have to defend without a flood. And the world just doesn't have the appearance of being that old. It seems like they would have be better off admitting to a universal flood. At least that would explain the present earth, but their presupposition will not allow a God acting history. They want uniformitarianism. So what does the Bible say? Well, the age of the earth corresponds to creation at about 6,000 years ago. True science says the age of the earth cannot be 4.5 billion years old, and that without any catastrophic events. The old earth would be a smooth earth. The hills would have been washed into the ocean. I'm just picking up a couple of things. They have to suppose an orogeny, which means the uplift of mountains, and they have to assume continental shifting to make these mountains rise. There's really no evidence for that. There's some continental changing, but that's all explainable in the flood. So these are the things they have to deny the world would be flat. I started working on this, and I'm able to do it later. I took a mountain or a hill, and you know, we were at in Arizona this last summer, and I saw some of those hills had a straight drop off cliff, and then it had, there's a name for this stuff that lays, you know, a slope like this. And I say, okay, so this has been around for millions of years, huh? Okay, so let's say a cubic inch of this stuff falls off at the top. How many million years would it be before you have this pile? There's just not enough time. There just isn't enough time for that kind of pile to be generated. That smaller pile to be generated. If that would be millions of years, that'd all be flat, washed flat. Okay, moving on. I want to get done. More at the time of rough. We do the flood. So the earth talked about this. Not enough corrosion of continents, and the oceanic sediment is very shallow. You know, not enough moon dust. Remember when NASA went to the moon? I mean, you remember this. They're worried about. You remember that? I do too. I'm that old. They're worried about the moon dust when they would land, because what are they going to do with the 6 or 8 feet of dust that they expect to be there when they got there? What was it?
Inches.
Half inch. Well, shoot, I missed that one. How about genetic mutations? I'm studying this, reading this book by this guy that had this idea. There's no evidence, but we know they're there. Genetic mutations. You know, there are, the genetic mutation is that there is an error in the DNA, and if it doesn't get corrected because another pair, mother or father, have the same error. And it, you have this very seldom. But in this length of time that Earth humans have been on Earth, we'd all be, what's the word? Dead. You know, the mutation rate is slow, but we're talking about so much time here that we would be, the second law of thermodynamics would have killed us by now. Then we have population growth is not sufficient. You know, there ought to be more people in this world. So, the young earth, creation date is derived by simply adding years between father and son in the records of the Bible. That's the record of Genesis 5, Genesis 10. We don't see any gaps in this line. Ted talked about that already. This is an old number. This Archbishop Usher in Ireland, arrived at this date in 18, he lived from 1581 to 1656. And I used to say, well, that's old stuff. And then as time went on, because Dr. Whitcomb in his ministry always had, you know, 10, 25,000 years. And it seemed like as time's gone on the last 25 years, that numbers continue to go down, 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 down. Now you have a lot of young Earth creationists that are really taking the Genesis record just as it is and taking that as what they think is correct. Now there's still some that would believe in 10 or 25,000 years. And I'm not going to argue with them a lot, but we have to put gaps in our genealogy to do that. And I think that's doing something the Bible doesn't allow. There's no science that can discredit the record of the Bible at this time, or probably forever. Theistic evolution are not so far removed from the truth as the atheistic evolution is, yet they severely weaken biblical authority by not believing in the six-day creation. Okay. Now, this issue about the death still, to me, is the critical blow to any longer period or day age or anything where there's death before Adam. Along with this is the acknowledgement of death in the universe before Adam. This nullifies the death of Christ in satisfying God's righteousness. Let me finish with this. New Testament has one sacrifice for atonement. For Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. If we believe that death has always existed, then we make a mockery of the death of Christ. That is exactly what evolution tends to do. If death is not the penalty for sin, then Christianity is meaningless. The death of Christ was made necessary because of man's sin. Man's sin brought death, which in turn brought God's Son to pay the penalty in our place. You just can't get around the fact that Christ died for our sins, and that was an apt payment for the penalty we incurred, which was death, and it wasn't in the animal world before we got there, before Adam got there. Kills entire Christianity is blown up if we allow death before Adam. Okay, anything? 8 o'clock.
Would that death include plant life?
Probably not, because there's no blood in the animal and plant life, and there's no consciousness. And there's definitely a difference between plants and animals. So we maybe call plant death, but not sure. It is life, you know, there's life in it, but not in terms of, it's not a component that's comparable to human life or animal life even. Animal life isn't compared to human life, because it's just it's a provision until the real Lamb of God would come. So it held off the wrath of God for the time being. So,
I guess you're saying maybe 2 or 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Well, animals, animals we're going to eat the plants. It's been good food for you. So I don't know that there's any image in the Bible at all that plants expiate sin. You know, that image isn't there. But the animal is. And its life is in the blood. That is for us human beings, that's for sure.
Some plants, though, grains, were allowed as sacrifices.
Yes, different kind of sacrifice, yeah. Oblations, yeah, poured grains. I think that probably was an offering that they had to offer to God rather than it expiated sin. It's the atonement, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is one that forgives sin. And that was the lamb. Someday I'll teach you about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Maybe a long time away yet, because it's hard for me to really get interested in it. But when you ask a question like that, I should have my answers. Anybody else?
I understand that even during the time of Peter, there were pilgrimages to the Ark, to Mount Ararat. Reported that there were people that actually knew where it was.
They knew where it was, huh? They should have left the sign or crumbs or something. Yeah, I think someday they'll find the Ark. I mean, I think that something that big has to, at that elevation, probably has to still be there.
Says they have.
Huh?
There's all kinds of stuff out there. It says they have found it.
Yeah, you're right.
Pictures of
it. Yeah, and it's in a spot where you really can't go look, and the tricks on that happy. You know, of course, they want to make a buck off you, so, you know, it's difficult. But they're trying. The last time Randall Price went, I don't even think he got close. Somehow, some political thing prevented it. So you got to really be a little bit different in the head to go do that stuff, I think. Although I'd go along if I had a chance. All right, I'm going to pray and let you go. If you have questions, be sure to come up and talk. Lord, thank you for the evening, for the joy we have knowing you, and for the joy we have knowing that you have revealed much that we can think about and mull over. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have given us much information about the early days of the world, of the universe. Lord, it certainly doesn't exhaust what could be known, but Lord, it does give us satisfying answers that are far superior to those that would try to construct the world without your intervention or your creative work. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact of that you nullified death by dying on the cross for us, Lord. Otherwise, we would still be facing death, and it would be unconquerable. So, Lord, thank you for the salvation in Christ, believing in you as our eternal Savior, and Savior from sin causes us to be born into your family. Forgiveness of sins is part of that. So thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for these people come out on these Wednesday nights for these discussions that we have. Help us, Lord, to gain confidence in the Word, Lord, and not in the thoughts of men as they perhaps would present their ideas as competing ideas. Thank you, Lord, for this local church the place where we can have these kind of classes and the Sundays that we spend together in the Word for the richness that they provide to our spiritual souls. Thank you, Lord, for those that join us every week that are not saved. Pray, Lord, they might come to know the Savior as a result of what they hear and the fellowship we have with them. Bless now as we go to our home. Keep us safe as we go. Bring us back next week and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.